and thank you, Eric. What a great message. What a great truth that our ransom has been paid at the cross, that Jesus has paid it all, and that our lives are not us, but Christ in us and through us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew in chapter 16. Matthew 16. In their book, The Cross Before Me, Wilburn and Greger grapple with the concept of freedom. And they note that freedom, at one level, is one of America's greatest strengths. However, they also recognize that when this concept of freedom is misunderstood and it's misapplied, that it can become one of America's greatest weaknesses. They argue that the rugged individualism that so characterizes the West is dangerous when it creeps into the Christian faith. They write, "The false freedom of American Christianity can take the shape of individualistic forms of faith that revolve around the self, fulfilling its own needs and desires and catering to its own particular preferences, to the point where the self is beholden to no tradition or authority or external limits." Friends, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the modern redefinition of Christianity in the West, a spirituality where anything goes? We see it in Protestant liberalism and the willingness to cater to cultural norms and cultural values. We see it in politics, and we see it in politicians on both sides of the aisle, unfortunately. We hear of claims to follow Jesus from lives that look nothing like Jesus's life. One politician recently argued that it's not his place to tell another Christian how to be a Christian. And friends, while this sounds very humble, we need to realize that this same person would question whether or not Jesus himself has the right to tell someone else what it looks like to follow him. And I'm not joking. Today, we're going to look at what is a pinnacle passage, an important passage in Matthew's gospel. It's a passage where we're going to see what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to follow Jesus. So let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be starting in verse 13 and going through verse 28, but I just want to read through verse 23 for right now. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Will you pray with me? Lord, it is our great desire now to set our hearts and our minds on the things of God. And we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the truth that you have given to us, illumined to us now mystery. Make clear, Lord, in our own hearts, truth. We need your grace, even in these moments. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Two main points this morning, and then I'm going to go back and address verses 18 and 19, which are somewhat controversial verses. First point, first heading this morning, following Jesus means knowing who he is. Following Jesus means knowing who he is. So Jesus and his disciples, they head north of the Sea of Galilee into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and there Jesus is going to talk to his disciples. He's going to ask a couple questions that revolve around his identity, around who he is. So first he says to his disciples, he's asking them, who do people say that I am? In other words, Jesus is trying to get to the question of his identity. What's the word on the street? What are you hearing? What are the people talking about? What are they saying about me? Well, the disciples, they answer, well, Jesus, they think maybe John the Baptist or maybe Elijah or maybe Jeremiah or maybe some other prophet. I can imagine them saying something like this. Jesus, here's the deal. Everywhere we go, people are amazed. Everywhere we go, people are wondering about who you are. Everywhere we go, there are questions and there's curiosity. Now, except for the religious leaders who clearly don't like you, and except for the people in your own hometown who have rejected you for the most part, even wanted to kill you at one point, everyone else seems to be really curious and really interested in who you are. They're amazed. They don't know the specifics, but they are amazed. That's the first question. The first question is almost like a primer. It's almost like he was asking it so he could get to the next question, which is really the most important question. He asked his disciples, okay, but who do you say that I am? Isn't that the more important question? From our own perspective, it really doesn't make a difference who they think you are, but it really matters about who you think Jesus is. Have you thought about that? There may be people here today who have known Jesus, been in relationship with him through faith for a long time. And there are people here today who don't know Jesus. Maybe you've wondered that very thing. Who is this one? Who is this guy? Maybe you've been coming to this church for a period of time and you're starting to kind of get an idea, but you're asking, who is Jesus? And friends, this is the most important question we could ask. Because our understanding, our answer to this question has eternal consequences, eternal ramifications. So Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And seemingly without hesitation, Simon Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this is really important. That term Christ comes from a Hebrew word, means Messiah, which means anointed one, right? This is the one that the prophets of old spoke about, the one who would come, the one who would make all things right, the one who would be the person of God, who would come and set everything as it's supposed to be. A few weeks ago, we saw the Canaanite woman there in the region of Tyre and Sidon confess that Jesus is Lord, the Son of David. And we just talked about how did this woman, you know, this idea of a Canaanite woman, the Canaanites were the enemies of God in the Old Testament, but here is this Canaanite woman, the only time this word is used in the New Testament, any form of this word is used in the New Testament, is coming to Jesus and crying out for help. How did she know? We'll just say this. What she understood was there was something different about Jesus. She is now using a messianic title. The Son of David, the one who would come, the one who had been prophesied about, who would sit on the throne of his father David forever. This is the Lord. This is the Messiah. This is the one. And now Peter confesses that Jesus is that one, and he adds the title, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. That's huge, friends. That's huge. Here's another picture, right? We turn the diamond just a little bit, and we see another facet of who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the Son of the living God. Now, Peter had seen things that could only be explained if God was in the equation. I mean, think about that. Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he multiplies it and feeds 15,000 people or more. How does that happen if God's not in the equation? How does food get multiplied miraculously like that? Peter had seen Jesus heal. You know, the lame were now walking, the blind were now seeing, the deaf were now hearing. He had seen Jesus speak to nature and calm the wind. The swells of the seas, Jesus said, stop, and they ceased. How could this happen? Peter had seen Jesus walk on the water, using Old Testament language, trample upon the seas. This couldn't be explained unless there was something happening here that was so big and so marvelous that God is involved. But the question is, was it Peter's great observation skills, his investigative work that led him to this confession? Is that what it was? Everyone else was seeing the same thing, so was that what it was? No. In fact, responding to Peter's confession, Jesus makes it very clear that this knowledge came by God's gracious revelation. Look there again at verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now let's not skip over this so fast. This is now the second time that Jesus is making a very clear point about God's role in giving revelation, right? About God's role in revealing scriptural truth to sinners. In chapter 11, it was when Jesus said that God hides, the Father hides spiritual truth to the arrogant, to the wise, and to the learned, right? In fact, we saw that last week with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how their pride and their self-righteousness blinded them from being able to see truth, from being able to understand that Jesus was the Son of God right there in front of him. They couldn't see it because they didn't want to see it. They were arrogant and they were prideful and they were self-righteous. So in chapter 11, Jesus says, Father hides such spiritual truth from the arrogant, from the self-righteous, from the wise and understanding, but he graciously reveals such truth to the humble, to the childlike. Scripture is teaching us that a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ comes only through God's sovereign and gracious revelation. No one embraces Jesus' identity apart from God's opening their eyes to see and their mind to understand. Think about it. All the people saw the same thing. But many of them, in defiance, turned from Jesus and ultimately would have him killed. No, what we need is for God to shine light into our hearts for us to know who Jesus is. In fact, in Psalm 43, we read this recently in our Bible reading plan, what we need is for God to send his light and truth to lead us. Now, while Peter's confession is amazing, he has been given insight into something that he actually doesn't fully grasp yet. And I think that's why Jesus follows up with this by saying, hey, look, keep this information quiet, right? Verse 20, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. And then he's going to tell them what that means. What it means that he's the Messiah. What it means that he's the Christ, right? Peter understands who Jesus is, but doesn't yet understand fully what it means for him to be this person. So we come to verse 21, and Jesus begins to tell us from that time, right? Before this wasn't part of the conversation, but now they've reached the point where Jesus is going to begin to say, look, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place coming up. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Friends, if we are going to follow Jesus, we have to know who Jesus is. And by knowing who Jesus is, I don't just mean that we know some facts about a man who lived a couple of thousand years ago. No, I mean we need to understand who he is, his identity, and what he has done, what he's accomplished. Jesus is telling us that his eternal throne comes through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we might ask, well, wait a minute. Why the cross? Why does the Messiah, why does the Son of the living God have to die? Why? That doesn't seem to equate. Like, you're this exalted one. You're doing all these wonderful things. Why does it have to be this way? It just didn't make sense. It kind of doesn't make sense to us, except we understand the answer. The answer is sin. God promised that in the day that you disobey him, you would die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, we have to understand, it wasn't for Jesus' own sin that he would die. It wasn't for Jesus' own sin that he would be rejected by the religious and the political leaders of Israel, killed by the Romans, and then on the third day rise again. It wasn't because of his own sin that this would happen. No, it was because of our sin. It was because of the sin of the world that he would die. So what is sin? Well, sin is missing the mark of God's holiness, his perfection. Sin is failing to do all that God requires and all that God demands. It's every thought and every attitude and every word and every action that we do or entertain that opposes God's will and God's way. So it's all those things, and it's all those things that we don't do that we know we should have done. It's all those things that we don't do that God has called us to do. It's not loving our neighbor when God has called us to love our neighbor. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Some of you have memorized this. Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident, right? It's sexual immorality, and it's impurity, and it's sensuality, and it's idolatry, and it's sorcery, and it's enmity, and it's strife, and it's jealousy, and it's fits of anger, and it's rivalries, and dissensions, and it's divisions, and it's envy, and it's drunkenness, and it's orgies, and it's things like these. And Paul warns us, doesn't he? He says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And no, that's not an exclusive list. But some of them hit home, don't they? Some of them hit home. The fact is, the Bible tells us, God tells us, his assessment is that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of his glory. And in his assessment, each of us is deserving of eternal wrath because of our rebellion against him. But friends, Jesus died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. He died to satisfy the wrath of God that was rightly on us for our rebellion against him. Sinners need a savior, but only the sinless one, only Jesus could represent sinful humanity on the cross. God became man. Jesus. And he lived a perfect life and he died a sinner's death in our place. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus says on the third day he'd be raised. The resurrection means that God accepted Jesus' death as payment for our sin. And the good news, friends, is that those who put their hope in him, those who put their trust in him, are forgiven and granted eternal life. Their sins are not held against them. So, following Jesus means knowing who Jesus is, but it also means knowing who we are. Following Jesus means knowing who we are. So Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response to Jesus' foretelling of his soon rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection, Peter seems to forget what he just confessed about Jesus. Right? There's Peter. He kind of jumps the gun. He says, wait a minute. No, Jesus. Can't be that way. Look at verse 22, if you will. Jesus foretells his coming death, and Peter took him aside. Jesus, come over here. I got to tell you something. And Matthew tells us that he's rebuking Jesus. Jesus, come here. Jesus, let me tell you something. This will never happen. This can't happen. Far be that from the truth. Never, Jesus. Can you imagine that scene? Peter's bold. And likely with good intentions too, right? Likely with good intentions. But as innocent and as good-natured as this statement sounds, essentially, Peter is forgetting who he is. Right? Peter is forgetting not only who Jesus is, the Lord and the Master, he's also forgetting who he is, a follower, a servant. No, not your will, my will. That's not what I want for you, Jesus. This can't be. It's not what I want. No. Somehow Peter thinks that he knows better than Christ, the Son of the living God. Somehow Peter thinks that what he desires is more important than what God is saying is going to happen, right? Peter's thoughts are at odds with what God desires or what God says is going to take place. And that's why Jesus responds so directly. I mean, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. You're a stumbling block. No, your ways are not what God desires. Now, let's just be frank. Out of all the things that we may want Jesus to say to us, get behind me, Satan, is not one of them, right? I mean, these are bold words. See, if Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God, then that means we are not. We are not that. So not only do we not get to call the shots, we're to follow what Jesus says, and listen to what Jesus has to say about following him, verse 24 through 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wait, Jesus, deny myself, carry my cross, die to myself. This is what it means to follow you. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. Really? Jesus, let's not go there yet, right? Friends, here's the deal. Peter responded the way that he did when Jesus foretold what was about to happen because he knew that if Jesus was to be rejected, then his own future was in jeopardy too. I'm a follower of Jesus. And if this happens to Jesus, then what's going to happen to me? I don't really like the way this sounds. So Jesus, that's not going to happen. That's not going to take place. It's not going to be that way. See, Peter was imagining the good life, a life of glory, all because of his connection to Jesus. Think about this. Maybe when you were growing up, maybe a lot of us have this experience, there was always that one friend, boy or girl, that you wanted to be friends with because, you know, their family seemed to have it together. Maybe they had a lot of money or maybe they had great land, whatever it was. But you knew if you were friends with that one, then you would get invited to the best birthday parties, right? And you would have just options because you were connected to him. You were associated with him. And Peter's thinking, who could be closer to Jesus than me? I'm one of the 12. I'm one of the three. He imagined, look at this guy. He's doing everything here. And look how close I am to him. Peter had the inside track to the good life. He didn't want to think about a life of hardship or a life of sacrifice or a life of struggle. But let's face it, friends. This same attitude that we see Peter displaying here is alive and it's kicking today as well. And it's alive and it's kicking in churches across America as well. It's the prayer of Jabez. Oh God, increase our territories. Bring on the blessing. Bring on the good life. That's what we want. That's what so many people want. And while it may be hard for us to believe, there's lots of people who are really in it for themselves today as well. In fact, they see Jesus kind of like their personal caddy, right? Their personal golf caddy. Always ready to serve, always ready to kind of clean up the little messes that you leave behind, always ready to assist, and always ready to offer advice. But that's what it is. It's advice. Well, John, what do you think I should hit here?
Well, I think you should go with a 9-iron. 9-iron? Nah, I'm going to go with a 3-wood because, you know, go big or go home, right? It's just advice. That's how some of us look at Jesus. He's there to clean up my messes. He's going to serve me. He's going to assist me. He's going to kind of offer some words of advice. Now, they won't say it that way. But you can see it in people who claim to follow Jesus, but whose lives are characterized by the flesh. Jesus' words aren't authoritative. Their lives show they don't really care about the things of God or righteous living, as if Jesus' words were optional. Are Jesus' words optional? No. Now, when he says, if anyone would follow me, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and carry his cross, he means it. Consider this. When Peter wanted to call the shots, when he wanted it his way, Jesus called him Satan. When he wanted it according to his plan and his way, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. How is it that we can tell ourselves that everything is okay and that my future is secure when our lives look nothing like Jesus' life and we keep putting our will and our ways in the place of priority? How can it be? Our ministry staff went to a conference this week and one of the speakers made this statement. Some have watered down Christianity so much in order to make it palatable to the world that what they are calling Christianity is hardly recognizable as Christianity according to Scripture. And hear me say this. I'm not talking about living a perfect life because none of us are going to live a perfect life and all of us will stumble and all of us will fall. But I'm saying, what is the direction of your life? Which way are you headed? Which way are you going? Hear this, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives three parables on lostness. There's the parable of a lost sheep, the parable of a lost coin, and then the one that most of us are very familiar with, the prodigal son, right? The parable of a lost son. Now, in the first two parables, at the conclusion of those parables, Jesus states that there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. When one sinner turns around, when one sinner's life direction is changed, when their thoughts and their attitudes and their mind is changed towards the things of God. But in the third parable, when it's an actual person that maybe we can relate to more fully, when the wayward son repents, he returns from his life of sinfulness and rebellion, and he returns to the Father, right? He goes back to the Father. He's grown weary of trying to do things his own way and according to his own will and finding joy and satisfaction in the world. And now he's ready to submit to the Father's plan. Whatever that is. Father, I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore. I'll just be a servant. I'll be like one of your hired people and I'll work for you. And what does the Father do? He runs and he embraces him and he brings him home. The wayward son recognizes the folly of living in his own pursuits and his own ways. And he humbles himself and he repents. He returns. Hear me. We don't come to Jesus in our own righteousness, and we don't come to Jesus in our own goodness. It's like going to the doctor, right? We don't have to make ourselves healthy before we go to the doctor. No, we go to the doctor because we are sick and we need help. Had a conversation with someone out there just before the first service. Been battling pneumonia, had some struggles, thought it was just maybe a cold, took some NyQuil. But then he said, when my cough started feeling like there were needles in my lungs, that's when I decided to go to the doctor. Now just think, what if he had said, you know, I got to get over this cough. I got to get rid of these needles before I actually go to the doctor. Well, how foolish would that be? But isn't that how some of us are? Friends, we go to Jesus in all of our filth and sin. But Jesus cleans us up. And he makes us healthy. He doesn't leave us in our filth. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He gives us new hearts. And we can be confident, friends. Change doesn't happen overnight. But change happens. God is at work. He tells us that his desires to make us like Christ, Romans chapter 8. He's sanctifying us. He's changing us. And we can believe his promise that he will take our dead hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. And he will put his spirit within us. And his spirit will cause us to walk in his ways, to follow his statutes and to obey him. We can believe that. Friends, we need to remember who we are in light of who Jesus is. We are not the master. We are not the one who is in charge. We are not the one who calls all the shots. On the other hand, we need to remember who we are in Christ. We are new creations, right? In Christ, we are children of God. In Christ, we have been given a new identity and have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And this means we have power to follow Jesus. It means that we have grace to walk in his ways, and we have power and grace to say no to the flesh, to say no to sin. And this means, because of God's grace, that we have life and hope and, yes, joy and peace. Look, if you've never experienced the life transformation that Jesus gives, if you've never experienced the peace and the joy and the love of God, in a few minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to God's invitation to come to Christ, to confess your sin, and to put your trust in Jesus. But first, I want you to look back at verses 18 and 19. Jesus, in his conversation there, specifically aimed at Peter, says, after saying, you know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. So this is the name change, right? His name is Simon, but now Jesus is calling him Peter. So we've been referring to him as Peter throughout, but this is when this happens, okay? It's written as though he's Peter, but that's how life works. But now here's the change. You are Peter, and on this rock, that word Peter actually means rock in Greek, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Actually, that should be translated, shall have been bound in heaven. It's not whatever happens on earth is what dictates what happens in heaven. It's what happens in heaven is what's going to happen on earth. Shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be, have been loosed in heaven. So then Jesus strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So these are complicated verses, a little bit interesting and somewhat controversial, debated throughout history. In fact, these are the very words for the basis of the papacy. Papacy, right? The Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one true church built on the foundation of Peter, the first pope. And friends, they would say if you're not connected to the church, the Roman Catholic Church under the papacy, then you're in trouble. And if they're right, we're in trouble. Okay? However, the question is, what is the rock that Jesus says he will build the church upon? Is it Peter himself? Is Peter the rock that he's building his church? Is Peter the first pope? And we got to be rightly connected to this apostolic succession? Or is it something else? Maybe something associated with Peter. Well, let me say this. If Jesus is saying that Peter is the rock upon which he builds the church, then the church is on some shaky ground. I mean, just a few verses later, a few sentences later, Jesus is going to call this one Peter Satan. Tell him to get behind. And then we know Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. And then, of course, we learn in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul has to rebuke, confront Peter and say, look, you're getting this wrong when it comes to gospel fellowship. If we're true to Scripture, we don't see that Peter is this one that the church is built on. In fact, the leader of the church in Jerusalem wasn't Peter, it was James. And the leader of the mission to the Gentiles isn't Peter, even though Peter plays a role, right? Peter and Cornelius. It's Paul. We can't get there from Scripture, okay? We can't get there from Scripture. So if it's not Peter, then what is it? What is Jesus referring to? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus is noting something special about Peter here. There is something. He's the first to connect Jesus' true identity as the Son of the living God. And it's upon this testimony that Jesus will build his church. It's upon the testimony of Peter as an apostle and the other apostles, upon the apostolic testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God is building his church. Let me just read for you in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. I want to begin in verse 9 and read through verse 16, but I really want to focus on verse 15, but we need the context. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, but by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Do you see that there? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever confesses. But it's not just words. It's all in the context of who he is and what he has done. This is the apostolic testimony. This is the hope. This is what we believe. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that means that you believe, what you're saying is you believe all that he has accomplished and that all of your hope is found in him. This is the testimony of Peter and the apostles that Jesus is building the church upon. And this is the only hope for salvation. Only through faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice is God's wrath on sin and sinners appeased and forgiveness made possible. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church has veered from this truth, confusing the message of the gospel and clouding the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Jesus says that the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against the church. In Scripture, Hades refers to the realm of the dead. I want you to listen to what scholar Leon Morris writes about this. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Hades is proven to be no match for Jesus. Jesus busts through the gate. The gate to the realm of the dead, Jesus breaks through it because he is alive. But not only that, neither will Hades be able to contain those who follow Jesus, for they too will be raised from the dead, right? Crossing victoriously over the gates of death. For we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he paves the way for those who die in Christ, but yet one day will be raised from the dead. And then concerning the keys of the kingdom, Jesus indicates that the kingdom is made open through the preaching, the apostolic testimony, the believing of the testimony that salvation is through faith in the crucified yet risen Messiah. And all of this according to the will of God, right? For whatever has been bound or loosed on earth shall have been bound or loosed in heaven. Now, in a few moments here, Troy is going to be leading us in scripture. I'm going to pray, and Troy is going to be leading us in singing the song, Knowing You. But there are people here this morning who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, but somewhere along the way, we've kind of got off track, right? We've begun to see Jesus more as our life caddy and less as the Lord. And today, repent of sin. Repent of your waywardness and your self-centeredness. Ask him for grace to follow him as he has called you to follow him. Ask him for grace that you might prioritize him, love him, obey him, seek him, walk with him. Ask for grace to deny yourself, to carry your cross, and to follow. But there are also some here this morning who need to cry out to God for salvation. You need his forgiveness. You need his love to deal with the sin, the guilt, and the shame that is seemingly overpowering you in your life. What is consuming you? You need his promise of restoration. And you need his promise of hope. Friends, verse 27 is true. Jesus will come again. And he will repay each person according to what they have done. And in our sin, we have no hope. This morning, if you sense God's call on your life, and you know you need his grace and his forgiveness, and you are ready to turn from your sin, and you are ready to put your hope in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to join me in praying as I pray. There's nothing magical about this prayer, but if it conveys the attitude of your heart, then cry out to our God. Will you pray with me? God, we know that you are good in everything, that you are perfect in everything, that your ways are right and your ways are true. And Jesus, we recognize that you are the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You are Lord. And I understand that my sin separates me from you, and that because of my rebellion, I am deserving of eternal death. But Jesus, we recognize that you are the Savior, that you died on the cross for our sin, and we thank you for rising again on the third day. We believe your word. That if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God, you raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. So God, this morning, to the best of our ability, we turn from our sin and we put our trust in you. This is what we need. This is what we want. Forgive us. Forgive me. Change me. Lord, we want to live for you. Now, with every head bowed still, if this is a prayer that you would pray in your heart, when I say amen and Troy begins to sing, I want you to come forward. And we want to talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to celebrate with you. Others will be worshiping the Lord, confessing their sin and praying for grace. Some of you may want to use this time to continue praying about some issue in your life. But let's trust the Lord to work, to be at work for his glory and for our good. Again, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Our only hope is in you, Jesus. We pray these things in your powerful name. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God is at work?